So summer is coming. I thought somebody would say amen to that. Besides warmer weather, it's also the time of trips and vacation. And parents are already steeling themselves for this. Are we there yet? Road trips in my childhood, we sometimes traveled to the lake for some days at a cabin. The Bubnas didn't own a cabin, but people we knew did and were kind enough to loan it to us. But every summer, we traveled to Kansas. Kansas is hot in July, I can tell you that. And the Bubnas did not have an air conditioner in their car. And so the five children complained a lot during trips. My father, usually we left about 3:30 or 4 in the morning. And when we asked about that, my father told a truth that I eventually understood to be a lie. And the truth was, the roads are cooler at 3 in the morning. So once I had children and took road trips, I busted my dad and said, yeah, I'm accusing you of being rather dishonest because you did that so we'd be quiet at least the first 3 hours of the trip. And he said, yes, that's right. And so besides complaining about the heat, the children, we also kept our parents frequently informed about important stuff like, she's touching me, he's looking at me. And of course, we frequently asked, are we there yet? How close are we to Grandma's house? Can we stop for ice cream? Are we to Bethany yet? That's Bethany, Missouri. And there's a Dairy Queen there. It was right on Highway 69. So in my childhood, Interstate 35 did not exist yet. And we traveled down 69 from Minneapolis to Kansas. And we knew we were only going to stop at Dairy Queen in Bethany, Missouri. Never before that. The essence of the question is not about Grandma's house. It's, will this never end? Will we get there? But once we pulled into the small little town of Colony, Kansas, that question wasn't asked again. The trip was over. The trip was not the thing. It's just a tool to get there. When Paul says Christ is the culmination of the law, that word culmination means its arrival, it's fulfilled. Consider it like climbing Mount Everest. Not a mountain climber. Never turned down an invitation to climb Mount Everest because people who know me would understand that's not my thing. But I know this, when you get to the top, you stop climbing, don't you? Well, there's a physically obvious reason. You can only go down from there. You're at the top. You can't go any further. That was the purpose of the climb, to get there. When Paul says, Christ is the culmination of the law, he's saying this. Jesus is the reason for the search. And the law, he's speaking about what we call the law of Moses, takes up a major portion of the early parts, the early books of the Bible, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These were a path that pointed to something. And that something is a person, it's Jesus. Now, the Jews who lived in Old Testament times, and some in the beginning of the Gospels, didn't know that it was Jesus. They knew it was Messiah, they knew it was Redeemer, they knew it by various other names in the Hebrew language. And Paul says it's pointing to Jesus. But if you get to that realization and keep looking, Paul's saying that's a foolish thing. The word is telos in the Greek language. It's the word in John 19:30 that Jesus used dying on the cross, when he said, it is finished. It's fulfilled. It's culminated. The reason that I came is now finished. Paul's talking, though, the believers in these small house churches in Rome that are receiving this letter are mostly Gentiles, only a few Jews. He's helping them flesh out what Judaism is. And he's saying, if this is what Judaism is for, just to bring us to Jesus, if this is what the prophets pointed to, if this is what the law prepared us for, then it's essential these responses. No blanks to fill in. The responses are outlined for you in the message notes today that are in your bulletin. First of all, he says, religious zeal is not the pathway to God. If you know religious people, if you hang around church, I know you came to one today, maybe you don't do that every Sunday. I'm not sure that every church attending person is what you would call religious. But religious people sometimes are zealous and sometimes seem not to be. A zealot we call a person that's sold out, that's committed, that if you've talked to them 2 minutes, you know what their religion is. They might seem a little over the top to you. So Paul says he's Jewish, and he has said in chapter 9, we talked about that last week, this is anguishing to me that people walked through Judaism and now Christ has come and they've refused that. I don't understand that. It's perplexing to me. And so this is my heart's desire, that they won't be just Israelites, but that they'll be saved, that they'll believe in Christ. So I testify about them, verse 2, that they're zealous for God. But the zeal is not based on knowledge. Sometimes people treat God like a job interview. I haven't done a lot of job interviews in my life. I've had pretty steady employment. But I doubt that people interviewing Tim would think that I'm a zealous person. They probably would be impressed that I'm pretty vanilla. I just answer the questions calmly. I don't lean forward, put my elbows on the desk and say, please give me this job. But sometimes people seem to treat God that way, with an overdose of interest. Maybe I'll impress God by seeming like a high-octane, over-the-top person. And God's not impressed by that, Paul's saying, and he doesn't need to be. He just needs people to embrace his son, Jesus. Paul said, don't try to substitute the righteousness of God, getting right with God, that he offers in his son. So he says in verses 3 to 5, they didn't know the righteousness of God, and so knowing that they innately people know there's a holy God and I'm a sinner and I have to do something to make that right. And so they substituted their own righteousness, which of course would be by works, by their religion. Apostle Paul knew that because he was one of those people. That's his testimony. Before I came to Christ, I kept all the commandments. I knew all of them. I have a great spiritual pedigree. I obeyed the commandments without fail, which is just an amazing thing to see. But he said, I understand that's not why God would accept me. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we dispense with all the things that we thought we would argue to God when we get to his presence. Lord, I lived a good life. I didn't cuss out my neighbor. I wasn't unfaithful to my spouse. I went to work on time. I even paid all of my taxes. And God, you know I lived in Minnesota. We pay so many taxes. Surely that has to count for something here. So don't substitute anything. Don't seek to establish your own path to God. God has given a path. It's his son. You need to accept that. Stop searching, Paul is pleading with them. He's saying verses 6 to 8. Don't think, well, we're going to climb Mount Everest and see if God is up there. He's not. Don't think we're going to go down to Hades and find Christ. He's not there either. Don't descend into deep caves and climb mountains. Christ has come. He's here. He lives in us. He's present if we believe. So that's the conclusion, the center of the argument that he gets to, verses 9 to 11. So believe. Don't just say yes. All this pointed to Jesus and he came. Well, how nice is that? You need to make a decision and say, I believe. And Paul's saying there's no shame in that. Those who believe in him will never be put to shame. This is I don't know when this word began to be a large vocabulary in the United States of America, but that we hear this often today about shamers. Well, people shame folks who A, B, C, or D, or don't do these things, or who have these attitudes or postures. And we're one of those. People who believe in Jesus Christ, honestly, are objects of shame for a lot of people in our North American culture. So, well, Paul was wrong then? I think he's saying, in eternity, in the presence of God, those who choose to believe in Christ will not be put to shame. So look at Jesus, not other people. He says in verse 12, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's one Lord. He's everyone's Lord. And he richly blesses those who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's no preference. There's no teacher's pet. We reviewed that declaration by Paul a couple weeks ago. So call on him yourself and don't worry about what other people are doing. If you know the gospel accounts of the 12 men who followed Jesus, you know they got wrapped up in this. Lord, we found people baptizing, but they weren't doing exactly like we think they should. Do you want us to call fire down from heaven? And no. And Peter said about the Apostle John, hey, Lord, did you notice that you didn't say what about, and Jesus said, 'tain't none of your business what I'm doing with the Apostle John. You, Peter, just worry about your own life. You need to be committed to me and faithful to me and be a believer. And I just don't think Jesus would change that for us. We're going to say in the next point, here's what your life in me is outward focused. Evangelize and bring other people to Christ. But whether they come or not is not your business. That's theirs and God's. Look at Jesus and don't stress yourself about others. Verses 14 and 15 are pretty well known to churches that understand this is a role of ours to evangelize. And as a missional church, as part of the Christian Missionary Alliance that believes in sending others, you're going to hear about that a lot in this church. So how are they going to call on one they've not believed in? I don't call on gods. I know there's all kind of gods in the world. I don't call on them. Why? Because I do not believe in them. But how are they going to believe if they've not heard about them? You're just going to create your own gods? Well, how are they going to hear if someone doesn't say so? And how is anyone going to preach unless they're sent? So why do we give so much of our money as a denomination to send people to other parts in the world? Because we believe there's no way for others to come to belief if someone isn't sent to tell them. We're in an amazing technological age, and we just are stubborn enough to believe that the evangelization of the lost will not happen through internet sites and apps and stuff on devices. It happens when people who believe in Christ encounter people who do not believe. We spent the first hour this morning in prayer specifically about this. We do not feel we fulfilled the Great Commission by sending people to lost nations. That's a part. We believe we fulfill that when we tell the gospel to our neighbors and family members who also do not believe. You can look at the parable in Matthew 18 that says, how can you accept with joy the forgiveness of Jesus and not give your life to share that good news with other people? And the last point is trust God for the response of others. Verses 16 to 21, I didn't read the last part of that. But Paul says, not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And the prophet Isaiah said, Lord, you gave me this message, I'm preaching, I'm asking you, who's believed the message? It seemed like almost no one. And he says, not all of Israel will understand. And he calls Israel a nation that has no understanding, verse 19. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me, verse 20, and he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Wouldn't you love to have that verse be written about your life? Not all who heard accepted. Folks, it's just always been that way. It's always will be that way. It's that way today. You have shared the gospel probably with people who concluded, just not for me. I'm just not able to believe that. And that can encourage us to do what? To just not tell them again. To not worry about it. To not pray for them. And then we conclude about other people. Well, you know Frank that I told the gospel to? He didn't believe. And his friend Bob just seems just like Frank. Why waste my time? And God says, that's me. And I'm holding out my hands. God knows who will say yes. And he knows who will refuse. But let's not pretend that we know that. So invest in telling. That's our call. And some will be disobedient and obstinate. So what does God do in that case? All day long, he continues holding out his hands and invites, so don't quit. The search for the Savior, the search is over when you find Jesus. Amen? But it doesn't end your spiritual journey. It begins a lifetime journey of seeking more, to know him more, to love God more, to obey him more. We didn't arrive at my grandma's house in Kansas and then just sit in the car and say, oh, how satisfying we got here. I think when the car was still moving, the back doors opened and the Bubna children jumped out and ran and raced to grandma's house and hugged her. And smiled and said, yes, ma'am, when she said, you look hungry, child. It was always the first thing she said. You look hungry, child. And while her mother was protesting, they're not hungry, we just stopped at Dairy Queen in Bethany. And so we would sit down to home-baked bread and home-churned butter and homemade jam. About everything at grandma's house was homemade. And sun tea followed by lemon bar. And then we asked to be excused and sprinted down two blocks to our cousin's house to play. And eventually by the end of the hot afternoon, we hopped in my uncle's pickup, sat in the bed of the back, about 10 of us. Today you'd be arrested for that, but this was the 1960s. And headed out of town a mile east to the rock quarry to go swimming. So the goal was not the trip, it was not, are we there yet? The goal was, we're at our grandma's house and our cousins, let's live it up and enjoy. And I think this is what Paul's saying. If your search for peace and forgiveness led to Jesus, that's the culmination. It doesn't mean there's nothing left than to be good and come to church on Sunday. Aren't you thankful there's more than that? I'm not against being good. And obviously as a pastor, I'm kind of happy when you come to church on Sunday. But he's saying live life to the full and bring others to know the joy that you know. What's that in verse 4 that we read? The Christ is the culmination of the law, not to do away with the law, but so that there's righteousness, right standing in God's sight for those who choose to believe. And the promise of eternal life. But Paul's saying, how are they going to know all that if you do not tell them? Someone told you, right? Were any of you just born knowing this? The good news is not that the trip is over. It's that we're at grandma's house. The good news spiritually is not that the law has been done away with. It's that Jesus is here. Let's pray about that, shall we? Lord, we weren't raised in Judaism. We weren't led to believe that obeying an extensive code of law would make us right with God. The Messiah that was so anxiously and agonizingly waited for, we're not waiting for. Thank you for that. But forgive us if the culmination, we've just arrived at Christ and we're sitting in the hot car in Kansas and doing nothing more. We are called to live a life abundant and full. And not just full of the righteousness of Christ, but overflowing to those who do not yet know. And I'm asking that these questions that Paul asks would ring in our hearts this week. So the ones who haven't believed, how do we think they'll know and believe if we do not give our lives to preaching. Not dragging them into church to hear the preacher, but allowing our lives and attitudes and our words to speak the good news. May it be so in our lives, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask those who are going to serve us this morning if you'll come forward right now. So we distribute the elements. Please hold the bread and the cup until all have been served, and we'll participate together. As warm weather comes, some of you are going to begin gardening. I don't have a lot of gardening tools because we live in a townhouse. But sometimes the tree and bush in front of my yard need to be cut back a bit. Or more honestly, you just need to remove the dead branches. And I know I paid HOA fee and someone's going to come around to do that. But where I own a townhouse, yeah, that doesn't happen. So I bought my own pruner. It's very intriguing to me that in John 15, while Jesus is with the disciples, very short number of hours left until he will die. You should read and meditate on those chapters in John. Why does Jesus say those things to them at that moment? And here's what he says in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And my Father owns pruning shears, is kind of what he's about to say. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. Well, every branch that does bear fruit, what do you think you're going to hear? He leaves alone. No, he says, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes also, that it will be more fruitful. A branch cannot bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says to the church, when you come together to obey and celebrate the Lord's Supper, examine your heart. So that doesn't just kind of get old and rote. We try every month to kind of plant a metaphor, an idea in your mind as we're at the table. So here's the obvious metaphor for today. To live in the fullness and bear fruit with Christ. What are the things that I need to give liberty to the Lord? Not to improve or tweak or make better. To simply lop off and throw into the fire. What for me to pursue life in fullness in Christ has just become so unredeemable in my life that it just needs to go away. You got the courage to pray that in the Lord's presence? We're going to sing as we prepare for the table, but as you're in prayer, be asking the Lord to have freedom to prune your life so that it will be more fruitful. Father God, our hearts stand in amazement. This is not a new celebration. Every one of us have come many times to this table. And perhaps like other habitual things, it can lose its profound meaning. So restore to us the joy of our salvation. As we partake of the bread and visualize the broken body of our Savior on the cross. So we drink the cup and understand that without the shedding of blood, there could never be remission, forgiveness of our sins. Restore in us worship. We are not the disciples lacking understanding. Distraught, despair, and grief at the foot of Calvary. We have the amazing, privileged position of looking back and understanding where we were redeemed only at this important moment. So teach us to live in righteousness and in joy. And teach us to pray, just like the disciples ask. We pray right now as you taught them. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Beloved, it's the body of Christ, the one who has the kingdom and the power and eternal glory. Amen. Let's eat together. It's the cup of redemption of the new covenant of the Father, whose name is hallowed, who is worshipped in heaven and worshipped here in this room this morning. Amen. Let's partake together. As the men collect the cup, stand with me. We'll close in one final worship song this morning.